Good morning, church. All right, so for unto us a child is born, to us a child is given, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I'm certain that all of us are very familiar with this verse. I think even if maybe we didn't even grow up in church, this is a verse that obviously is used in regards to the prophecy and prophesying of the coming Messiah and what that will look like. This Advent season, I know we're all jumbled because last week we did the vision update and we're all behind and stuff like that. But as we go through this series, and we'll still be in our Advent series even after Christmas, but you know, it's just rather than saying Christmas series, I thought Advent series. But we'll be looking at different prophecies and seeing how we could draw hope, joy, peace, and love from these prophecies. You know, we look at Isaiah, and yeah, I'll get it out there. I say Isaiah, so bear with me, okay? Because if I'm too focused on my volume and also focused on saying Isaiah, yeah, anyways, it's a whole thing. So I'm just going to say Isaiah, so please bear with me in regards to that. But when we look at this passage, when we look at this verse, it's a famous one. It's one that we all read, and I don't know about y'all, but maybe it brings a bit of warmth to your heart. It's a great verse about hope, right? It's a great verse that encourages us and gives us this hope for the future, what is to come. Right, and it allows us to wait with eager anticipation for what is to come. But as I've studied through Isaiah and just a lot of the Old Testament, I didn't realize that there was so much more to this. You know, for example, you know, like you know how do you know peace? Fully. How do you know peace? Well, you have to also know turmoil, don't you? How do you know love? Well, you also have to experience hurt, heartache, rejection. And when you experience these things and you see the big picture of all of it, it then comes together. And then you're able to appreciate love for what it is, hope for what it is, joy and peace for what they are. And when we look at this verse, verse 6, I think we got to take it in context because it's just such a brilliant passage, a brilliant book. I mean, the Bible is brilliant, I can't admit. We'd have an issue if I didn't say that, didn't we? So before we jump into 1 through 7, I just thought we might give a bit of context about what Isaiah is all about. I don't know if you've read through Isaiah, or maybe it's one of those books where you just feel like, oh, that's the Old Testament. I don't want to touch that because it's a God of judgment and wrath and blah, blah, blah. And there is, in the book of Isaiah, we do see that there is a lot of that. Isaiah spoke on God's behalf, and he was speaking towards the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. And yes, his message had a great amount of warning about God's judgment. Right, it wasn't just judgment, but it was a great amount of judgment. He spoke out against their idolatry. He spoke out against their oppression towards the poor. And again, these are God's people. These are people who shouldn't be worshiping other gods. These are people who should be caring for the poor, caring for those. And yet here they are, corrupt, rebellious against God's covenant. And so, yes, there was a great amount of warning towards judgment. Yes, God said, if this continues in my name, I will use great nations like Assyria and Babylon to judge you. And so, yeah, that might be one of the things we expect. However, in the book of Isaiah, something I love is that there's a great amount of hope as well. It's not just judgment. No, it's mixed in with hope. Isaiah, although, when they look at their circumstances, he fully believes that God will be faithful to himself, that God will be faithful to his covenant promises with Israel. He believed that he would send a king from the line of David that will establish his kingdom, like 2 Samuel chapter 7 says. He also believed that this king would lead Israel in obedience to the covenant that they made at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And he believed that God would fulfill his blessing of salvation and make it known to the nations as promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so, judgment and hope. It's this is very needed for this country, for this nation. These are people who have now, might be even questioning, as we've gone through the Psalms, and we'll see a lot in this Old Testament, in this section of prophecies and things like that, that maybe people are starting to believe that God is not faithful. Maybe people are starting to believe that God is not good, right? They've been taken out of their homes. The temple destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem taken down, and they are taken out of their home into exile. But no, Isaiah, although he says, well, this is because of your doing and your rebellion, there's also hope. Hope because God is faithful. And so when you look at the main kind of outline of Isaiah, you'll see that chapter 1 through 39 is this message of judgment and hope. Sadly, then it all culminates to Israel's exile, right? They are taken out of their home. They are taken away from the promised land. But chapters 40 through 66 are all about that hope. It expounds on that hope. And so today, as we look into verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9, we will be looking into that hope. Verses 1 through 2 says this, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Isaiah here mentions that there will be no more gloom for those walking in distress. And as we can see, though, historically and in its context, the gloom here is filled with anguish, distress. If we look at the previous verse, that last verse in chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness." There is a darkness there. There is no hope. There is no love, there is no joy, there is no peace. Darkness. Many of us in this room have faced that darkness. We know and are familiar with that darkness. Perhaps we, even at this very moment, may be in the depth of that darkness, in that gloom. Here, they're definitely feeling that gloom. Here, Zebulun and Naphtali, these are sons of Jacob, who later then become tribes, who are given boundaries and territories in the northern area of Israel, bordering Gentile nations, bordering their enemies. But at this point already, they've been taken out by Assyria, referring, if we look to 2 Kings 15, 29, it says, "In the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the lands of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria." They are in the darkness. They are in the depths. They are away from the promised land with no king, no promise fulfilled. They are in the gloom. However, the beauty of it is that God will change that gloom to glory. The beauty of it is that God has a plan, that he is wise, he is great, he is good. And though Israel has continued to be unfaithful to their covenant with God, God is faithful to himself and God is faithful to his covenant. And he will bring glory in an unexpected way. Verse 2 is, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. A light has dawned. When you look at the Bible, one of the themes there is life versus death. Light versus darkness. And they connect the two. I mean, if you look at Genesis, what happens, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. And what had happened? There was light. But it's interesting because the sun isn't created until day 4. And so there's that connection between God's light as the sustaining force of life in over all creation. Right? God's light brings life. Our sun brings life. God sustains us. And yet, what does death or darkness represent? Death. Chaos. In the creation account, the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaos, over the waters. But when God brings light, when he brings his glory, when he brings it from gloom, he will bring order. He will bring life. He will bring good. Again, in unexpected ways, because he will bring it out of the Galilee of the nations. Nothing good or important comes from Zebulun or Naphtali. Nothing good comes from Galilee. I was racking my mind about, and I was tempted to start asking people, what is a place in England in which, you know, you don't really expect much to come out from? Don't speak out, because I didn't want to offend anyone. So I just left it as is. But it's you would, when greatness comes, when glory comes, where do you expect it to come from? Right? London, maybe? Right? The palace, right? East Devon. Oh, there we go. There we go. When you expect glory and greatness, you would think where all the important people are, where all the powerful people are. And yet Galilee is not that place. You would think it'd be Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple of God and all of its glory, Mount Zion, it's there. But no, God has a different plan. Glory from Galilee. And we see here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, it says this: when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, he is that light. He is that source of life. He is the one that will give us hope. He is the one that will give us joy. He is the one that will give us peace. He is the one that will give us love. He will bring order and life to the chaos and the darkness of this world. And he will bring glory, and he will replace the gloom, and he will do it in unexpected ways. Our family, over breakfast, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, and every morning we read one chapter. And I love, you know, we go through the nativity story. Obviously, we've already hit that, and the wonderful thing, and one of the things that I love to point out to Theo was, you know, and Quincy was, where's Jesus born? Is he born in a palace? Is he born among rich and powerful people? He's not. He's born to a poor family. He is born in a stable. And who does the news go to first? Kings, politicians, emperors? No, it goes to shepherds. The lowest of lows. The outcasts. Jesus is doing something completely different here, saying what I will do, what I bring is completely different than what we think, what we know. Because no matter how hard we try, we are the source of darkness in this world. It comes from us. No matter how hard we try, we can only hope for someone outside of us to come in and change that. And so we know the great light has been revealed. But we can also see the effects of the great light. In verses 3 through 5, it says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." What's the first effect of this great light? It is an enlarged nation. The nation is multiplied. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God promised Abraham and said, "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations." This hope, this light, all of these things that we can hope in and for, and whom we can hope for and trust in, it's not just for Israel. It's for all nations. Everyone is invited to that table, right? We see Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." And Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." What is the greatest, one of the great effects of light? The nation is multiplied. This family of God is grown. This kingdom is established and continues to grow. And it's not just for one person or one type of people. It is for all. The next effect that we can see is that there's an increase in joy. We can see that we are given a reason to celebrate, a reason to rejoice. And they give two pictures here, one being joy at harvest and one warriors dividing the spoil, right? They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing plunder. Just really quickly, what they're talking about is that the joy of harvest means that there is plenty. Our needs are met by God's provision. And secondly, dividing the spoil, the victory is won. God breaks the yoke, the staff, and the rod of our oppressors, of the enemy. God has the victory. And we live in that, and we rejoice in that. Just briefly, because of time, I'll just fly kind of through this. The Day of Midian basically refers us and takes us back to Judges chapter 7, verse 12 through 22. It's when God is using Gideon to deliver his people out of the oppression of the Midianites. And what he does is he takes, it says in verse 12, that they are vastly outnumbered, right? The camels could no longer be counted than the sands on the seashore. But in verses 20 through 22, throughout that whole story, we see God taking Israel's army and cutting it down little by little by little until there's only 300 soldiers left. And what ends up happening is that God has the victory. It is a supernatural victory so that no man can, or no one can say Oh, yeah, we did that. No, the victory is won only through God's power, only through his victory. And we can see here in verse 5, this for me, in my studies, has brought me great joy, peace, and hope, because it says every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This shows us God has won the victory. But not only has he won the victory, it's not just that our enemies are defeated, but it's that our enemies are defied. That they are defied. Right? That God isn't just like, okay, they're done, so go on, celebrate, divide the plunder. No. What we see is God is using the defeat of our enemies for our benefit as well. When we look to Romans chapter 8, 35 through 37, it says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we look at this list, Paul is, you know, we know that still we have brothers and sisters who are being killed around the world. Does God not love them? Is the victory not won? Paul is saying no. What actually happens here, this is how we become more than conquerors. What happens here is Paul, or God uses the plans, the tools of the enemy against them. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword, all of these are being used by the enemy against us. But in this verse that we see, the boots and the bloodied garments, the troubles, the hardship, the dangers, all of this actually is used to strengthen the believer. It's used to deepen our faith. It's used to unite us in our love to Jesus and our dependence on Jesus. Why is it that our brothers and sisters around the world who are losing their homes, who are being killed, who have family members being killed, how is it that their faith still grows? How is it that in these nations where persecution is the strongest and harshest and most fierce, that the church is thriving and growing and people are coming to know God through the love of Jesus Christ? Because they have become more than conquerors. God uses the tools of the enemy to strengthen the believers. It is fuel for the fire. It is fuel for believers. And lastly, we see the light is revealed in Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus is the impact that the light has on his people. But lastly, we see the kingdom of light established. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. In this kingdom that Jesus establishes, we see the people of the kingdom in the previous verses. Here we see the ruler of the kingdom. And yes, I don't have time to unpack all of these, so I'll just kind of go through this. But the one I really want to focus on is, or I'll go through them and then focus on one, is the ruler is wise. He is a wise counselor. Right, Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things to be glory, the glory forever. Amen. So he is wise. All of these titles refer to his divinity. These are all titles that are given to God. And this is the one I want to focus on, really, this morning, is that John 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In the very same verse in chapter 14 through 18, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Hebrews 1:1-3, "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And through him also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Finally, Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." Jesus, the great light, is God. Fully like us in our humanity, fully like God in his deity. It's not just some, you know, some shifting of modes or some, you know, empower. He's human one moment and then God the next. No, he is. He is. And this is the important part. Because yes, he restores peace. He brings peace. He brings shalom. And he is mighty, because we could see in verse 7 that he will do it. But this is the important part, that God becomes like us. And we'll talk more about, well, we'll talk a little bit about that when we talk about communion. But Kent, what does that mean for us? When we celebrate and listen to the Nativity and watch all of these cute performances about the Nativity that have watered down this powerful truth that God does not just leave us in our mess. And none of us are good enough. None of us can save ourselves from that darkness. But it is only from someone who comes from the outside and breaks into our reality. God becomes man, is born. For unto us a child is born. If we truly believe this, this is transformative. This is power. This is life. This ought to motivate us. This ought to give us that hope, that joy, that peace, and that love. And because of time, again, we look at what Jesus is. He is the light. He transforms people, and he brings the kingdom of God. And what must we do then to receive this? How do we benefit? How do we take hold of this? What is this for us? How do we experience the hope, the joy, peace, and love from the light? Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." He's given to us. We don't work for it. We can't work for it. We can't do so many good things so that God will give us this salvation. No, it is given to us. And in this kingdom, how we receive it, Jesus says, repent. Repent of how you've lived your life. Repent of the things that are causing you to expand the darkness rather than the light. Repent of the things and the areas in your life in which you have placed as God in your life. Tear down those high places in your life. Tear down those addictions and those things that you hold so strongly onto that you think will bring life and light into your life, because the only thing that can and will bring light and life into our life is Jesus. And we are called to repent, and we are called to just come to Him.